How many of you have ever played the game Follow the Leader? Have you ever played Follow the Leader? Just to refresh your memory, you get up in a line, right? And the first person in the line is the leader. And that person can do what he or she wants to do. And sometimes they do crazy things. They may jump up and down, they may skip, they may clap. And everybody in the line has to follow what the leader does. You know what I've learned? This is an effective way to get children from one place to another. I was in children's ministry for a number of years, and I figured we got to get from one place to another, and the boys aren't going to make it. They're going to poke each other, they're going to prod each other, they're going to trip each other, they're going to push. Boys are going to be boys. So I say, you know what? I've learned to play Follow the Leader. Everybody line up. We're going to play a game. They get excited, and I'll be the leader and lead them down. And it's a great way. You know what I've discovered about Follow the Leader is that most people are very good at this game. And there's a reason for that. God created us that way. Did you know that you were designed by God to be an imitator? We were designed to imitate the behavior of other people. That's how we are designed. In fact, most people learn more by what they see than what they're taught in teaching. Parents know this full well, do we not? You know the old adage, more is caught than taught. And that means that the children, parents, are watching your every move. They're watching everything you do, and they begin to mimic and imitate the way that you are. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I know that certainly happened with my kids, and I'm sure it happened with you, but that's the way God designed us. He designed us to be followers. He designed us to follow the leader. That's one of the reasons why God came down to earth to become a human being. Was that a cool idea or what? Only God could think of that. He entered time and space, entered the womb of a teenage girl by the name of Mary. She gave birth to a son. They named him Jesus as the angel had requested. And he grew up, became a man. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. We know him as Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why Jesus came down to earth is to be our role model, to be our example, so that we would follow him. And that's why there are 58 verses in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, that talk about people following Jesus. Said the people followed Jesus, or Jesus came to those who would be his disciples and said, "Come, follow me." He was a rabbi. He said, "Come and follow my example. Come and see how I live. Come and watch me as I live my life." And that is one of the critical, sometimes often missing components of the Christian life, is that we know what Jesus taught for the most part, many people know. You know that Jesus died for you on the cross. I hope you know that by now. He paid the punishment for your sin. He rose again to give you the gift of eternal life. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you go to heaven. Most people know that. But what I find is most people don't know how Jesus lived as our example, as our role model. And that's what this sermon series is all about. And that's what the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5b and 6. This is John, one of the core disciples of Jesus, in a letter he wrote. This is how we know we are in him. Being in him means in union with Christ. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Live in him, another word for live is abide. It's abiding in Jesus. There's a meaning of it in John 15, 1 through 6. Abiding in Christ is a deep-rooted connectedness, an ongoing, intimate, close relationship with Jesus, because Christianity is a relationship. So another way to put it is, if we claim to be genuine Christians, we must live as Jesus did. The must means it's absolutely necessary. And the point, obviously, is we are to imitate Christ, follow the example of Jesus, live as Jesus lived. And the goal of this life is Christ-likeness. We're to follow Jesus. But you know what the problem is in our society today. We see it in the culture, do we not? We see it even in our own lives, particularly in the teenage culture, the young adult culture. People are following the wrong leaders. Am I right? They're following, they're imitating the wrong people, they're imitating the wrong things. It's time to follow the right leader. The right leader to follow is Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen to that? Wouldn't things be a whole lot better if we look to Jesus as our role model, the one that we're going to follow? Well, that's what this sermon series is all about. We are going to watch and observe Jesus in action. That's why I call it the Go Gospel of Mark, because it goes from one event to the next event to the next event. You see Jesus in action, and you got to follow along. You kind of watch and go, oh, wow, he's doing this now, he's doing that. In order to understand a book in the Bible, you got to learn the basics. This is one of the steps of Bible study we learn in 40 Days in the Word. So I need you to pull out your insert. It's the insert that has the basics of Mark on it. It says, follow Jesus, but then it has the basics of Mark. We're going to look through this together so that you can gain an understanding of what this book is all about so that I can answer some of the questions you might have. What is the Gospel of Mark all about? Well, first of all, we got to know what the author is. Are you following along? You have your insert? The author is John Mark. He's a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem. He's son of a Jerusalem widow named Mary, whose home was used by the early church. Now that would have been cool. Have the apostles over at your house? You know, and you learn from them, you see what's going on, what Jesus, difference Jesus. Well, that made a big impact on Mark. He came to know Jesus. Well, Mark was a close companion of the apostle Peter. I'll get to that later. He was also a nephew of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He was an assistant to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Mark compiled an action biography of the life of Jesus Christ from the preaching of Peter while in Rome. Peter was in Rome. He's preaching and teaching. Mark was with him, and he started to write down some of the stories that Peter would tell. And he started compiling this gospel, we call it. It's a biography of Jesus. Well, he worked on it, I believe, from anywhere from 45 to 63 AD, as you look at the date. But then after Peter's death, when Peter died, he said, Peter's no longer here. Peter's not out preaching. I'm going to write this all down, and I'm going to circulate this. And we're going to make copies of it, handwritten copies. And that's what they did anywhere from 65 to 68 AD. This gospel is targeting non-Jewish Christians in Rome. This is a new church in Rome, and he is writing to them about Jesus. The focus is Jesus Christ. He's the center of this gospel. That he is the mighty Son of God, but he's also the suffering servant. The purpose is to encourage and prompt people into action by believing and following Jesus, by telling the real life story of Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. You can see the key verses there. We're going to hit Mark 1:1 here in a few minutes. Look at the key features of this gospel. This is a vivid, succinct, straightforward, action-packed eyewitness account, so much so that we think and we see that Jesus' ministry was continuous, persistent, uncompromising, and amazing. There's a Greek word that's translated in English as immediately. It's used 40 times. Jesus will do something and he'll say, then immediately he's doing this. Then immediately he went there. You see action after action, event after event. It's like a continuous. You're saying, this Jesus was amazing. Look at all that he did. Look at the kind of action person he was. And that's what we need to be, people of action. There's an abundant use of the historic present. This is a technique that writers would use. They write the story as if it's happening at that moment to capture you, to bring you in so that you can walk along. It's like, oh, wow, now Jesus is doing this. You're like part of the crowd there. You're part of the teaching, and you're walking along with Jesus. There's a lot about his suffering and death. One-third of the gospel is focused on the passion. There's a full picture of Jesus in Mark's gospel. His humanness and all the emotions that he felt, but also his divinity, because he was fully God and fully human, God in the flesh. And of course, it's known for the lost ending. The gospel of Mark ends abruptly at 16:8. Turn over your sheet on the basics of Mark, and you'll see the outline there. This is a basic outline of Mark. But I want to answer some of the big questions about Mark, so you understand what Mark is all about. Question number one, why do most scholars agree that John Mark wrote the gospel when his name is not mentioned in the book? Good question. Because there's strong external evidence that John Mark wrote the gospel. There's many examples of people that lived at the time that wrote that Mark put together this action-packed gospel. I give you an example there, one of the early church fathers named Papias. You see when he lived, 60 to 130 AD. He was quoted in another book by Eusebius, a historian. He wrote, "The elder used to say this, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that Peter remembered concerning the things both said and done by the Lord." That is a quote from John the Apostle, the Apostle John. The Apostle John lived at that time. He lived more than the other apostles. He knew about Mark. He knew that Mark wrote down these stories about Jesus. And so he testified about it. You see? We go to question number two. Why is there no birth narrative or genealogy? Simply, Mark's focus is not on the pedigree, but the performance of Jesus Christ. He's writing to non-Jews. They're not so much concerned that he can trace his lineage back to Abraham and King David. You understand? So he's not writing that in there for them. Question number three. Why does Mark only quote the Old Testament once? We're going to see it this morning. It's obvious, because Mark was writing to the non-Jewish audience. They may not have been familiar with the Old Testament. That's why he doesn't use it much. Why is Mark's gospel shorter than the other three? He doesn't include a lot of the teaching of Jesus. Instead, he focuses in on the action of Jesus because he wants you to follow Jesus. Do you understand? Why is he referred to as John Mark and sometimes Mark or sometimes John? There's a good reason. His Hebrew name when he was born and brought up was John, a common name. And then later he had the name Mark, or Marcus, really. It's a Latin name. He might have been known as Marcus in the Roman church and John by the Jews in Jerusalem. And I learned that having a Latin second name was very popular among Greek-speaking Jews. And finally, why are there two different endings in Mark? Depending on your Bible, they have two different endings. Well, you need to know that the earliest Greek manuscripts end at chapter 16, verse 8. Many scholars believe that the two alternative endings were added later because the original ending, is so abrupt. And some scholars believe that Mark's actual ending was either lost, or that he died before he finished, or the ending was accidentally torn off. You know, it was in a scroll. We don't know, but something happened that he didn't complete the gospel. And so later on, people tried to add their own ending to it. That's kind of what happened. Those are some of the basics of Mark, so you can understand what this study is going to be all about. Well, today, we've landed in Mark chapter 1, 1 to 15. I ask you to open up your Bible and go to Mark chapter 1, 1 to 15. This is what we're going to close our time together in studying the opening of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, 1 to 15. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Mark chapter 1, 1 through 15. This gospel begins with a startling statement. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, most people here, if you've been in church a long time and if you're a believer in Christ, you hear that and you're about to yawn. Because if you heard that, "Oh, we know all that, Pastor." But you need to remember, if you were a non-Jew in Rome and you read that statement, even as a Jew, that would be startling. That would literally blow you away. That there was a man named Jesus who was the good news, who is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. It's a startling statement. He says, in the beginning, what he means by that, this is the start of God in the flesh. He's laying a solid foundation in this gospel. He calls it the start because Jesus' ministry doesn't end at the end of the book. He wants you to know this is just the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He rose from the dead. He ascended to God the Father Almighty, and the Spirit is here today. So I'm showing you the beginning of the Son of God and His ministry. The good news. It's the gospel. The Greek word was used to report a victory in battle. Now, there's a definite article that means this is the good news. You know, today we'd say, this is the best news ever. That's the way we would say, this is the best news ever. That's the way it's written in the original language. Later on, we know that the first four books of the New Testament are called Gospels. It's based on this startling opening by Mark, the gospel, good news. It's the start of the good news of God in the flesh, who is the promised Messiah. He's the one and only good news. His name is Jesus Christ. So what we discover is that the good news is a person. He's the embodiment of the good news because he's the one that won the victory. So Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. Jesus is the name. It's a common Hebrew name, Joshua, we say, or Yeshua in Hebrew. We say Jesus in English, but it's an important name. It's the name that the angel of the Lord told Mary and Joseph to name the child. Remember that? There's a reason for that, because that name means the Lord saves or the Lord's salvation. And the point is, that little baby is going to grow up to be the embodiment of his name. He has come to save God's people from their sins. He is called Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. It means literally anointed one or deliverer. For hundreds of years, the prophets predicted that God would send a deliverer, a savior, and they wrote out specifics about this prediction. Well, it came true with Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Not only that, he is the Son of God. You know, the way it's written in the original language, it means in his essence, in his nature, he actually is God in the flesh. It's important to point out there's no definite article there. Now, the NIV and other versions have the Son of God to say this is the one and only Son of God. There's no article in the Greek language because it means no. He is the embodiment. He is in nature. He is in essence. He is God's Son. He is God in the flesh. So we discover Jesus Christ is the good news. He is the promised deliverer who is the Son of God, is the opening. Wow. Well, you can imagine the skepticism. You heard that for the first time? You'd say, really? That's pretty astounding. That's quite a claim that you're making about Jesus. So Mark goes on to prove it with three evidences that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, just as he said. Number one, proof is the prophets. These were spokesmen for God. Jesus Christ was predicted by the ancient prophets for hundreds of years. They kept saying, God's going to send a deliverer, and God is going to send another prophet to announce his arrival. And that's what the first section here in Mark to prove this profound statement. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and he has come to prepare the way for Messiah. Verse 2, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. This is straight from the Old Testament, from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:1. This is the last prophet, wrote 400 years before Jesus was born. He came to the people and said, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, he will come. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. There's going to be a messenger that will come to prepare the way. And all of a sudden the Lord will show up somehow, some way. And then later in Malachi, he tells you who that messenger is. It's none other than the prophet Elijah. He was a great in the Old Testament. He was revered and loved by the Jewish people. And Malachi says, Elijah's coming back. He was taken up alive in a cloud by God up into heaven. And he says, you know what? He's coming back someday. That's who the messenger is. He's going to prepare the way for Messiah. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, which is a quote from Isaiah, the messianic prophet, 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Important to point out, the word prepare is an imperative, meaning it's a command. You must get ready for the coming Messiah, and you must make straight paths for him. In other words, you need to remove all the obstacles in your life for the coming of the Messiah. Now note that Mark only mentions Isaiah. A lot have had problems with that, and some over the years have actually changed in their Bibles, and they wrote prophets. But in the original language, in the earliest manuscripts, it says Isaiah only. Mark didn't make a mistake. He knew about Malachi, but it was very common, writing to this non-Jewish audience, to mention only the most profound prophet, the most notable prophet. That's all he's doing. It's not that he forgot who that was. Verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What we discover is that John, the one baptizing, is how it should be translated, is the fulfillment of the prophets. The prophecy was laid out. John shows up and you find out, this guy is a fulfillment of Malachi's and Isaiah's prophecy. And he came with a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now think about it. Baptism is only for those who repent. That is, they turn away from their sin and they embrace Jesus. That's the condition for the forgiveness of your sins, is by repenting and believing. And we're going to get to that momentarily. So that's the message in verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptizer, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Please note that the word all is rhetorical. All it means is there is widespread interest in John's ministry. The confessing of sin, that's an outward sign of repentance, where you come forward to John and you're like, man, I've messed up, I've blown it, I've sinned against a holy God. And you come and you openly confess what you've done. And those who confessed their sins and turned away, they were baptized. Now the word baptized is a Greek verb pronounced baptizo. It means to dip under or immerse. And so we find that they were immersed into the Jordan River. That's the mode of baptism we see in the Bible. Verse 6 of Mark 1, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I'm sure that was quite nutritious, but not very delicious. John's dress and lifestyle was that of a Nazarite, that he took a Nazarite vow. You can read about that vow, what it means in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, 1 to 21. You know that John modeled his message? That's why he was out in the desert. He left behind the world. And that's why he's not giving in to the things of the world. He's saying, this is the way I'm living. I've repented. I've come to God. You need to do the same thing. And you know what's fascinating about John? You read about the likeness of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, and you look at the likeness of John, you're like, this is very similar. And Jesus said that John was the second coming of Elijah. It was predicted by the prophet Malachi, and it came true in John the Baptist. He is the second coming of Elijah. Isn't that amazing? It's simply amazing. And this was John the Baptizer's message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 is simply this: Jesus is vastly superior to me. We all say that. And he says, well, I baptize with water. This is a limited preparatory work for those who prevent. There's a greater baptism that's coming for those who believe. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ truly in your heart, God's Spirit comes to live inside of you and starts to take over and starts to transform you and mold and shape you. That's what he's talking about. That's proof number one. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The prophets prove it. The predictions have come true through John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. We move to proof number two. Jesus, as Son of God and Messiah, was authenticated by God the Spirit and God the Father. Check out the story. We go to another scene and story event in the life of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee was his headquarters. His number one place, city, was Capernaum. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he came to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, immersion, remember, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus now stepped out into public ministry, and according to Mark's gospel, this is how he kicks it off. Isn't that a cool way to kick off your ministry? I'm going to get baptized. He does it. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to show the importance of baptism, the immersion in the Jordan River. And what we see in this story and the purpose of it, why Mark put it in here, and Peter probably preached it, is that Jesus is endorsed by God the Father and God the Spirit. First, we start with the Spirit. It's like heaven open. Now, there's things that happen in the Bible, things that happen with God that we cannot explain. Okay, we all, some of it's a mystery, right? Sometimes you see a manifestation of God, you don't know what to say about it. That's what we have here. It looked like it was a dove, they were familiar with that, coming down from heaven, and it rested upon Jesus. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to confirm the ministry of Jesus Christ. I reject the view that some hold that that was the moment that Jesus received the Holy Spirit. People, he was God in the flesh. He already had the Spirit. He wasn't a man who somehow got filled with the Spirit at his baptism. The reason for the Spirit was to confirm that this was the Son of God. You need to know that. And now all of a sudden, this would have been a great place. You ever want to be in a place sometime in history to see what it was like? I would have loved to have been at the baptism of Jesus. Wouldn't that have been cool? You're like, wow, heaven is open. Like the Spirit comes down on the Son, reveling on the Son and the water after he's baptized. And all of a sudden, you hear this loud, booming voice from heaven speak out and say, "This is my Son," he says. Now he says, "You." That's an emphatic word. It means you alone. There is no other. You're my Son, my one and only Son. You are the beloved, is the original language. In you I am well pleased. Now hold it there for a second, because I'm not doing this, by the way. They are back there because we're having some issues with the PowerPoint right now. But it's important to point out that he says, "In you I was well pleased." In the original language, it's in the aorist tense, which is the past tense. Because there are some who wrongly say that the reason why Jesus got baptized, or the reason why the Father said this, because he was thinking, "You finally got baptized. I've been waiting for that moment. Now I'm finally pleased with you that you got baptized." I totally reject that because of what's written in the Bible. In the original language, the Father was already pleased with the Son. It's not like he was pleased with him now because he got baptized. It's all in the original language. God the Father has always been pleased with God the Son. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
We see the Trinity here, do we not? God the Son was baptized in the Jordan. God the Spirit was poured out on the Son. God the Father, the voice from heaven. We have one God clearly displayed and shown to us in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. It's in the Bible. So Jesus Christ was endorsed by God the Spirit, God the Father. That's proof number two. That's proof number two. Now we finish off with proof number three. What a statement he made. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes. And here is the third proof of evidence. He passed the test of Satan in the desert. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. I told you about that word that's translated immediately. We have it in verse 10 and verse 12 now. When it says Spirit sent, it's really the historic present. He wants you to be there to kind of see this was something that was going on. And we see that the Holy Spirit still has intimate communion with God the Son. Isn't that a beautiful picture right there? Jesus was brought into the desert and he was tempted. The word really means tested and tried. Who was he tested and tried by? None other than our chief adversary, Satan. We talked about him last week. He is a fallen angel, was kicked out of the presence of God. He's the chief enemy of God and people. He was there. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 3, it has the full story of the temptation of Jesus. And as I said a little while ago, each time Jesus was tempted by Satan, he hit him with the word of God. It is written. It is written. And then it says Satan fled. Satan left and walked away because the word of God is powerful. And the point of this story, very briefly given, is that Jesus passed the test of God's enemy. He was able to overtake and thwart Satan, the chief enemy. That's proof number three. He passed the test of Satan. He was endorsed by God the Father and God the Spirit. He was predicted and fulfilled in the prophets, all proving that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah. He is the good news. He is the deliverer. He is the Son of God. And then all of a sudden, after this proof, Mark records that Jesus takes center stage. He comes out before all the people now, and he begins to teach and cry out to them, and he calls people to action. Notice what he says after John was put in prison. You can read that in Matthew's gospel. Jesus went into Galilee, his headquarters for ministry, proclaiming the good news. Now note what Jesus said, the opening words of Jesus. The crowds are gathering around. He is the Son of God and Messiah, and he cries out and says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This, my friends, is how you get prepared to follow Jesus. Jesus says to you, he said to the people back then, "Now is the time." This is a call for immediate action. Now's the golden opportunity. It's the dawn of salvation. Why? The kingdom of God is near. It's the rule and reign of God in the hearts of people. That's why he came. And he gives this powerful message. He says, repent. It's a present imperative, meaning it is a command from Jesus asking for a decisive change in your mind, in your heart, towards sin, and actually turning away from it. Repentance is where you're walking, you're doing all this stuff in your life, you're involved with this of the world, that of the world, I'm involved with this, and all of a sudden you stop and go, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm not living for God. I'm living for myself. I'm living according to the world. You turn, and in this case, the next one says believe. You see? You turn, and you believe because you see Jesus waiting there for you. It's a personal commitment, a reliance and trust on Jesus. It also is an imperative. These are not suggestions. These are commands. You must repent, and you must believe the good news. And we learn that Jesus is the good news. Here's the message. Right now, you must turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. And that's action step number one, is to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus, repent and believe. That's the first action step. Repent and believe. If you think about it, this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You're maybe thinking about following Jesus now. You're saying, you know what, I'm going to go along, I'm going to study the Gospel of Mark, I want to follow Jesus in my life. Well, you can't follow Jesus if you're following after something else, right? It makes perfect sense. No wonder he said this. He said, stop what you're doing. Stop where you're going in your life. Put all the worldly stuff aside. Put it down and turn to me and embrace me. Believe in me as your Savior, as the Son of God, as the Lord of your life. And follow me as I take you down on this grand adventure called the Christian life. It makes perfect sense. That's where we begin when you follow Jesus, is to repent and to believe. You know, that's something you do on a personal level. We're not asking for a public stand up and shout of that. It's really something that happens in your heart by means of the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's a decision you come to on a personal level. So I'm going to close my message in prayer for you and for me, that we would start a new day today, walking with Jesus, that we would repent, that we put aside all that we're involved with and stuff going on in our lives, and that we join together as a church to follow Jesus. And I believe when we do, he's going to take us on a great adventure, and we're going to take on Cape May County for Jesus. We're going to see many people come to know Jesus. We're going to have an adventurous, fun, exciting time together as a church. But we've got to repent. We've got to believe. That's where it all begins. That's what Jesus said in Mark's gospel, the Go Gospel of Mark.